We'll begin reading with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And from that last verse, I give you the 3 points of my sermon. There is the cup, the sword, and the drink. The cup, the sword, and the drink. I'm going to commence with explaining to you one of my favorite poems. This is a poem by George Herbert, and it is very relevant to the passage of Scripture that we are studying this morning, and also leads us into the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of this service. In this first stanza, George Herbert explains that people who are interested in learning, lovers of wisdom, philosophers, have devoted their attention to many endeavors, many pursuits, but they have left unexplored 2 very important ideas, which he then leads us to explore. Those 2 ideas are sin and love. So he starts off with saying, "Philosophers have measured mountains, fathomed the depths of seas, of states and kings, walked with a staff to heaven and traced fountains. But there are 2 vast, spacious things, the which to measure it doth more behove." That would be our word, behove. And Herbert is saying these 2 things that they have not explored, it would have been wise for lovers of wisdom to have devoted their attention to exploring these 2 things. And then he tells us what they are. "Yet few there are that sound them." There are few who explore them, like you might sound the depths of the sea. And here are the 2 things, sin and love. And now he's going to lead us in an exploration of each of these 2 ideas. Briefly, he's going to tell us what sin is like. You want to know what sin is? You want to know how bad sin is? Then look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That will give you some idea of how bad sin is. "Who would know sin? Let him repair," that just means go, "let him go unto Mount Olivet." Mount Olivet is this place where Jesus is. It's also called the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. So there in this grove of olives on Mount Olivet, that was a place where they would bring an olive press and they would put the ripe olives in there, and then they would turn some kind of crank that would push down the olives, and the juice of the olives would flow out into the containers that they had prepared. Well, there's something being pressed here today, and it's not olives. Who would know sin? Let him repair unto Mount Olivet. There shall he see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. What's causing him such anguish? Sin is that press and vice which forceth pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. Why is this man on his knees begging God, covered with sweat like great drops of blood? What is wringing the blood out of him? It's sin. You want to know how bad sin is? Look at that. You want to know what love is? Look at the next stanza. Who knows not love? Let him assay. Assay is an old word that means try. It's in the next word. And taste. That juice which on the cross a pike did again set a broach. Something is set a broach when it is opened up and flows. And so here Herbert is directing our attention to what took place after Jesus was dead and a soldier took a spear and plunged it into Jesus' breast, just at his heart, and there came out water and blood. And so he's saying, if you want to know what love is, taste that. Taste that juice that came out of Jesus when he was pierced. Then let him say, if ever he did taste the like. Love is that liquor. Liquor here just means liquid drink. Love is that liquor, sweet and most divine. Which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. Wine being something that is sweet and healthy. And he's saying, you want to know what love is? You taste that blood and that water that came out of Jesus' side. It was great agony to him, but it is a sweet wine to me. And so we find Jesus now, you can take that off the screen, Elizabeth. We find Jesus now in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. And not everything that Jesus prayed and not everything that did is found here in my text. But I'm going to remind you of much of it as we explore this statement that Jesus asked Peter. It really is a statement as much as a question. The cup that my Father has given me, put your sword away. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Let's first of all think for a few minutes about the cup. And just let the word picture of the thing enter into your mind. This is not the first time that Jesus has used a cup to represent something that is very difficult. There was a time when James and John came to him and their mother was involved in this. And she says, will you please give me what I'm going to ask you? And Jesus says, go ahead and ask. And she said, I would like to have these sons of mine to sit at your right hand and to sit at your left hand when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. And Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup that I have, and you will indeed be baptized with my baptism. But to grant the privilege of sitting on my right hand and on my left hand is something that has been already reserved by my Father who is in heaven. And now again, we come to this metaphor of the cup. Just think about it. I don't know what kind of cup Jesus and his disciples would have drunk out of for most of their lives. It wasn't a nice, fine cup like you and I have in our cabinets. They probably weren't wealthy enough to have a cup made out of gold or of silver, but maybe out of bronze or some kind of beaten metal. They had that cup. It's more likely that it was a cup that was just reamed out of wood, or maybe the horn of some animal that had been adapted, but it was something that would hold a liquid. And in that rough cup, we might imagine, sometimes there would be water and sometimes there would be wine, but sometimes there would be a bitter medicine, something that was very distasteful. And that's the idea that Jesus has here. I have a cup in my hand that is full. It's a concentration. It is not everywhere, but it's right here in this cup. I have a cup that is full of unpleasant, agonizing responsibility. The agony of the cup, we can imagine some, and other times our imagination just has to sit down and say, I can't go that far. But I can imagine some of the agony that was in that cup as I read just what took place here in the garden. The mental and spiritual humiliation that was involved in the fact that he was going to be left alone by his disciples. In the hour of death, when probably you and I are most eager that we would be able to reach out and feel the hand of some living person, Jesus was going to be left alone. He had already told his disciples, you will all flee from me, for it must be fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I remember several years ago, I heard a news report about a terrible bus accident that had little children on the bus. They were hit by a train as they were crossing the railroad tracks, and there were a number of children who were immediately killed, and there were others that were mortally wounded and died there on the site. And the next morning on the news, they were interviewing a nurse who had been there, and the interviewer said, I understand that a little girl died in your arms. And the nurse said, yes. And I understand also that you have contacted her mother. She said, yes, I have. I wanted her mother to know that she wasn't alone when she died. That resonates with us, doesn't it? She wasn't alone when she died. About the same time, I heard a news report, a feature on a program like 2020 or something like that, that was about preemie babies that spend their early days in the neonatal unit. And some of them get out, but some of them don't. And a nurse said, when it has been determined that a little baby is not going to live, then we unhook the child from all the tubes and all of the machinery. And then I just sit down in a rocking chair and rock her until she dies. I don't want her, she said. I don't want this child to have been in the world without feeling a warm touch, the touch of love. And all of that enters into our ideas of what's it going to be like when I die? Will there be someone near to hold my hand? Well, remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ faced his awful, agonizing death, his disciples ran off and left him. What would it have meant to Jesus for one of those disciples to say, I'll stand with you, and for Jesus to say, no, you must leave? The fact that the disciples left is perhaps not as dastardly as we think, because Jesus tells us in this very passage, if it is me that you are looking for, then let these men go. Jesus wanted them to get away, but what would it have meant to Jesus if in that hour Jesus turns around and there stands one of his disciples by his side and saying, Lord, I'll stay with you. It reminds me of that passage in one of my favorite poems, Horatius at the Bridge, when the enemies of Rome were approaching Rome and there was just one bridge across the Tiber River. If the enemy came across that bridge, then they would overthrow Rome, and they were doing their best to cut down the bridge so that the enemy could not get across the bridge. But the enemy was there. And the consul said, there's no way that we can get the bridge down. They're going to overflow the bridge. But up spoke brave Horatius, the captain of the gate, to every man upon this earth, death cometh soon or late. And how can man die better than facing fearful odds for the ashes of his fathers and the temple of his gods? And for the tender mother who dandled him to rest, and for the wife that nurses his baby at her breast, and for the holy virgins who tend the sacred flame to save them from false Sextus, who wrought the deed of shame. Hew down the bridge, Sir Consul, with all the haste you may. I, with two more to help me, will hold the foe in play. In yon straight path, 1,000 may well be stopped by 3. Now who will stand on either hand and keep the bridge with me? And up spake Spurius Lartius, a Romnian proud was he. I will stand on thy right hand and keep the bridge with thee. And up spake brave Herminius, of Titian blood was he. Lo, I will abide on thy left side and keep the bridge with thee. And then those 3 marched across the bridge, and they held off the entire marauding army until the bridge was about to fall. And then the Romans said, come back, come back. The bridge is about to fall. And so Spurius Lartius and Herminius, they dash back across the bridge. And as they do, they can feel the bridge swaying and cracking beneath their feet. But when they get to the other side, they turn around and there is Horatius still standing. Too late for him to come back. The bridge falls. And the enemy says, now we'll get him. But Horatius turns around with his armor, plunges into the Tiber, and comes up swimming. It's a wonderful, wonderful poem. But now let's apply it to Jesus in his loneliness. There was no one who spoke up and said, I will stand at thy right hand and keep the bridge with thee, or I will abide on thy left side and keep the bridge with thee. Jesus himself went forth by himself alone to meet the foe. And when the foe had been encountered, then Jesus plunged down into the river of death. But he came up alive, conquering, having accomplished what he was sent to do. But into that bitter cup at this point, you know, all that victory, all of that resurrection is in the future. And now Jesus is holding this cup that holds all of this loneliness in it. And not only all the loneliness, but all of the betrayal. That one of his disciples who ought to have been true to him is going to come and betray him. So he was a familiar disciple. He comes to a familiar place. Jesus knows, Judas knows the place because Jesus has often met there with his disciples. And then he betrays Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus expresses his amazement. Are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Do what you came to do. But how bitter that is when people who ought to be loyal to you prove to be traitorous to you. And that is this cup that Jesus is holding in his hand. And we may have some idea about those mental anguishes, and perhaps we have some idea about the physical anguishes that he was about to face and that were condensed down into that cup. What would it be to have nails driven through your hands and feet? What would it be to have your back beaten with a whip until it looked like a plowed field? What would it be to have a crown of thorns put on your head? What would it be to have strong, brawny Roman soldiers come up and spit on you and punch you in the face and hit you with a reed and say, prophesy, O King, who was it? What would it have been? Our minds can enter slightly into the agony of that bitter cup. The mental and the physical we can maybe approach, but who knows the spiritual? That spiritual agony that was condensed into that cup. When he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. So that one who had always walked in the sunshine of God's truth and fellowship was clutched by the powers of darkness and for a while was humiliated down to death. Who can imagine what is contained in that teaching of Scripture that as bad as the physical pains were, as bad as the mental pains were, as bad as the attacks of Satan and evil were, the worst part of it was the wrath of God. It caused the Lord Jesus to cry out in his agony on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so this is the cup that Jesus is holding in his hand. The cup that he has said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way, show me what it is. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there is the cup. And then the time comes when it's almost time to lift the cup to his lips. And here comes Judas with his band of thugs, carrying swords and torches and weapons and coming out so that Jesus asks them, you're coming after me like I was a thief. You had opportunity to seize me when I was in the temple, but now you're coming after me with all of these swords and torches and weapons. And when they began to seize him, then Peter pulled out his sword, and he struck off the ear of a high priest's servant. The servant's name was Malchus. And so we turn from the cup to look at the sword, and there are two things that the sword represents. The first thing is that in this hour of prospective agony, the cup, there might have been a fight. There might have been a fight because a sword is for fighting. There might have been a fight. But Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. Now, what does that mean? I don't think it's just if you are a soldierly man and you live by the sword, then one day you're going to be killed in the field of battle. I think Jesus is saying your way of dealing with this is a principle. That is that we are going to fight to keep bad things from happening, and we are going to fight to give space for good things to happen. You're going to fight, and that's just not the way this kingdom is going to be advanced. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And we might apply it to other temptations of ways that we think that we are going to advance the kingdom of God. If you live by political might, then you'll die by political might. If you live and you think that you're going to advance the kingdom of God through manipulative psychological techniques, then you live by those, then you'll die by manipulative psychological techniques. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Peter, this is not the way. Fighting is not the way. And then the sword represents something else. It represents flight. No doubt Peter had no idea that he was going to whip the whole bunch of them that had come out. What he's doing is giving space for Jesus to run away. I wouldn't be surprised if he said, run, Jesus, I can hold them off for a few minutes. And Jesus tells him, put your sword back in its sheath. We're not going to run away. We're not going to run away like Jonah did, to think that he can get away from the will of God. We sometimes are tempted when we have a bitter cup that is put in front of us and is put there by God, that we'll say, well, I'm just not going to think about it. I'm going to run away from it. And sometimes we'll say, well, I'm not going to spill it out. I'm not going to drink it. I'm just going to cover it up. I'll cover it up with something that will stupefy my brain. I will use alcohol. I will use drugs. I will fill my life up with entertainment and distractions. I'm just not going to think about that cup. And then there are some people who grow desperate, and they are like Ahithophel in the Old Testament, who when he saw that there was a bitter cup in front of him, he just killed himself so he wouldn't have to face it. But Jesus tells Peter, you put your sword away. We're not going to fight. And we're not going to fly either. We're not going to run away. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And then he comes to this third thing. We've seen the cup and what was in it. We've seen the sword and what that represents. And now Jesus says, I'm going to drink it. This cup that the Father has given to me, put your sword away, Peter. This cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And it comes to us as a question, but in that question is an assertion. I am going to drink it. This cup that has come to me, I am going to drink it, and I'm going to do it voluntarily. You see, that ought to be clear from the story. I'm going to do this voluntarily. I'm not going to try to run away. There are some things in the parallel accounts that I read to you that will make it even clearer. Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could even now call upon my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? I have access to incalculable power. I'm not going to use it. I'm voluntarily going to submit to this. And then there's something in this story. Maybe you've never noticed it before or seen it and wondered about it. What is this when the crowd comes up to Jesus and they say, and Jesus says, who are you looking for? And Jesus, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. It is in fact only one word in Greek. I, me. But we have to use two English words to translate it. I am. I am. And when Jesus, who is the eternal I am, spoke those words, they all drew back and fell to the ground. You think they wanted to? You think, oh, we're going to show reverence to you because you have spoken this holy word. No, of course not. It was like the blast from an explosion that they were knocked down. The power that Jesus just temporarily opened up. I am! And the blast from that goes down and it becomes clear to everybody, if he wanted to, he could wipe us all out with such power that would make a nuclear explosion look like a firecracker. But he doesn't use it. He lets them get up. I can imagine that they're dusting themselves off, looking with bewilderment at one another, and Jesus repeats his question, I asked you, who are you looking for? And they again say, Jesus of Nazareth. I imagine with some trepidation when they said it that second time. But the second time there is not the explosion of power. And Jesus says, I told you that I am he. And so his drinking the cup was voluntary. But then notice what Jesus says next, and we'll see that his drinking the cup is substitutionary. He says, if it is me that you are looking for, then let these men go. And that is the essence of the agony and the cup that Jesus drank. It was not an agony that he deserved. It is an agony that I deserve. It is an agony that you deserve. Isaac Watts has a hymn where he muses upon what it was that caused Jesus the agony. I can't quote all of it, but it goes pretty close to this. Infinite grief, amazing woe, behold my bleeding Lord. Hell and the Jews conspired his death and used the Roman sword. Oh, what pangs of smarting pain my dear Redeemer bore when, now I'm losing it, when he endured this pain. But the next stanza says, but in vain do I blame the Roman bands and the spiteful Jews. Then who is to blame? And Watts says, 'twas you, my sins, my awful sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. We have something similar in one of the modern songs that we sing. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the crowd. You have not understood the death of Jesus if you view it as the death of a helpless martyr. It is important that we see the agony of Jesus as an agony that he endured when he was bearing punishment for our sins. And that punishment wasn't coming from the devil. That punishment was coming from a just and holy God. That cup that Jesus had in his hands, he was going to drink it. He was going to drink it voluntarily. He had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. All he had to do was say one word, and the world would be wiped out. He drank it voluntarily. He drank it substitutionarily, as a substitute. And then, thirdly, he drank it submissively. Because look at how Jesus puts this. The cup that my Father has given me. He doesn't say, oh, look at these mean people. Look how bad Judas is. He shouldn't have done that. You're a bunch of cowards. You're a bunch of runaway. No, he looks beyond all of that, and he sees the one thing that could stay him and steady him and sturdy him to drink that awful cup. And it's the one thing that will stay you and sturdy you and strengthen you to drink the bitter cups that God puts in your way, and that is to see that it comes from God's hand. And say, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus had had that wrestling match with God just a few minutes before this. And God had made it clear, Son, it's my will for you to drink this cup. And so now Jesus says, I'll drink it. It's a cup that my Father has given to me. And in submission to my Father, I will drink this bitter cup. Now I wonder, what is the bitter cup that God has put before you? It would be easy to just turn this into a moralizing sermon of, oh, you've got a paper you've got to turn in next week, and you've got, you know, a bossy, mean boss, and you've got a wife that won't submit to you, you've got a husband that won't lead you, and all of those are all bitter cups. Before we turn to all of those things, we need to see that this agony that Jesus had to drink was something that God had put into his hands for the salvation of sinners. And if you are going to become a beneficiary of what was done as Jesus drank that cup, then you've got to drink the bitter cup of repentance. You've got to admit, I have been a sinner. And not just admit it, but be sorry for it. And repentance is a bitter cup. But if you're ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must drink the bitter cup of repentance and all that entails. Maybe it will be for you that you know that it means you'll have to get a new group of friends because your current group of friends will think that you are weird if you really repent. That's part of the bitterness that is put into the cup that is before you. I don't know what all the implications are for what it means if you drink the cup of repentance that is put before you, but it is the cup that God sets before you. You might use the sword, you might fight it, you might run from it, you might try to heap it over and cover it up, but it remains there, the duty that God has put into your hands. And you may want to know, what am I supposed to do 10 years from now? What's my life going to be like? And God says to you, right now, I have put this cup into your hands. Will you drink it? Someone said, when you're presented with something like that, imagine that the two words are put before you. No and Lord. And you've got to choose which one of those words you're going to cross out. If you cross out the word Lord, then you're left with no, and you'll say, no, I'm not going to drink it. But if you cross out the word no, then you're left with the word Lord. If you want Jesus to be your Lord, then say, I will drink the cup that you put in front of me. And now, as we are getting ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, I would like for you once again to read with me the poem that I